We've opened the book of the Apocalypse, which is simply that which God has revealed to the Apostle John. This book was the final book of the Bible, the last letter written by the last remaining surviving apostle. He's been sentenced to the Isle of Patmos, just southeast in the Aegean Sea from Ephesus. And this is the time frame of roughly 94 to 96 A.D., the rest of the apostles, the churches are all planted. The apostles have moved out. Some of them, many of them are already gone and have been martyred. And so this is the Apostle John, who has the Lord himself, who has come to John to have him reveal something to him, to the revelation. This is the revelation to John, given to John. And it's interesting that the place that the Lord goes with this apocalyptic treatment, this end times book, is to the churches. His letter is to be written and given to the churches. The message is for the churches of Jesus Christ. Already now, some 40 years or so since the churches were planted largely in general, there's a number of things that the Lord already had to make very clear. And the way he does so is he commends them first, which is good, for the things that they're doing right. But then he points out the things that they're doing wrong. And we would be remiss as a church, a relatively young church, if we didn't pay attention to what these letters had to say. Because the reason these letters are in the Bible is so that they would remain for us to read as churches. And these principles also apply to us as individual Christians. And so here we are. We're listening to what the angel of the church in Thyatira is writing. We're looking at the church in Thyatira this morning as we're on the fourth part of this series, the seven pillars of a faithful church, which are seven letters that are written to the churches in Asia Minor on the eastern side of the Aegean Sea, which would be modern day Turkey in that area. So let's read this together as we pick up with the church at Thyatira, who are commended for their love, their faith, and their diligence in Christian service. Let's read together. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. This, the longest treatment of the seven, gets our attention because of the startling nature of the rebuke that you're having to give to the church at Thyatira, even while recognizing the good things that they've held on to. So, Lord, we understand that there are ways in which a church or even a Christian individual can be doing good things and for right motives and have a true love for God and other people and be serving wholeheartedly and yet be deceived in some kind of way. Help us understand what that is in a very simple but powerful way here this morning, so that we wouldn't find ourselves receiving the same rebuke. Because we love you, O Lord, and you are our great God and Savior. We honor you here today. We uphold you in our hearts. We exalt you here. O God Almighty, be with us now, we pray. Help us to understand. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So the commendation, of course, as I said, is love, faith, service, and perseverance. So these are good things. Very good things, actually, because if you remember the first church that we started with, Ephesus, what was the major thing they were missing? Love. But this I have against you, he said to Ephesus, you have forsaken your first love. You've left your first love. You're doing some wonderful things, but you no longer have the love that you used to have for me, which had primacy in your life. You used to love God and other people, and you don't. That's somehow dissipated. That's not the case at Thyatira. This is a loving people. They love God. They have great faith and service and perseverance. And these things, as Jesus is careful to state through his apostle, are growing. He says the latter works are even greater than before. Isn't that a wonderful compliment to be able to hear from Jesus Christ, the Lord of all the churches? But this is a long-winded rebuke, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to read through the whole thing. I got to be honest with you. It's tough. I mean, wow. Something big was happening in Thyatira. And we want to understand what it was. Historically, this is a real church in real time, real place. We want to know what happened there the best we can. Apply it to our current circumstances, our lives. Because the condemnation, to summarize it, would be tolerating false teaching and corruption. They're tolerating false teaching and allowing corruption in the church as a result of the false teaching from someone called Jezebel. And of course, not the Jezebel of 1 Kings 19 to 22, because she's long since gone. So this is obviously a pseudonym or symbolic of some woman of great power and persuasion or influence that's teaching, has some kind of teaching that's accommodating a very immoral lifestyle. And that's what we're looking at here this morning. Few details geographically about Thyatira. It was about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. Pergamum was the most northern of the seven churches, and this is just down below it on the same main north-south trade route. The city itself was founded by one of Alexander the Great, and that's, so you're looking at 300s BC, one of Alexander the Great's successors. After he died, there were a number of successors after him that took over the places that he conquered. So this is how that was held up until 190 BC, when it became a Roman colony. And at that, it's important, because then at that time they began to experience peace. Because before that time, the way that they used Thyatira was it's in a very flat area, and since it's the sort of gateway to Pergamum, a more important city at the time, they would use Thyatira as sort of a warning that invading armies were coming. And because it was just a flat, almost indefensible area, Thyatira got decimated often. It was meant to be there just to hold off the enemy, to give Pergamum some time to get ready for the enemy to come in up into their city. So when the Romans finally took over, it was Pax Romana there. It was the peace that the Roman government brought at the time with their form of government. So following that, they were flourishing as a city. They were known for their trade guilds, which are trade unions. They were known for their unions. They were big in wool and dyed goods. So they were becoming more prosperous. And as I said, it's in the area of modern-day Turkey. It would be the modern city of Akhisar, which is A-K-H-I-S-R. Akhisar means white castle. That's the name of the city today, where Thyatira used to be, if you follow such things. Now, they weren't quite the epicenter of idolatry that the other churches were. Certainly, Pergamum being the center, the throne, where Satan dwells, as he said. And more shocking statements there as well, where they had the temple to Zeus and Dionysus and all the rest of those wicked gods and Asclepius and all the rest of them. But they did worship the god of Apollo there at Thyatira. And you may recognize that name from one place. The Bible doesn't really have much to say about, it doesn't have anything to say, right, actually, about its founding. But if you remember Acts 16, there was a woman, do you remember who that was, from Thyatira? Lydia. Remember her? And that should be up there for you. It's from Acts 16, verse 14. One who heard us, this is Peter writing about the salvation that came to the Gentiles there. And actually, she's in Philippi. There was a number of ladies when you didn't have enough men in a town to constitute, Jewish men to constitute a synagogue, but the ladies wanted to practice the Jewish faith. They could gather together and pray. And that's what where they found Lydia in Philippi. She's gathered together with other ladies and she's praying, but she's from Thyatira. Significant, of course, that she's selling purple goods. The reason they mention that is because purple was the color of either royalty or some very prominent figure in the town. And as I mentioned earlier, they were known for their wool and dyed goods. So she would have been a woman of some means. And it says there that she was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So that's about all that we have on that. I mean, it could be that Lydia was part of the founding of the church at Thyatira. We don't really know, don't have information on that, but it was more likely Paul when he was at Ephesus, which really wasn't that far away. So she probably most certainly helped found or helped out in the planting of the church at Thyatira, but it was most likely something that Paul launched. So I want to begin looking at some of these words from our verse, and then we'll get into some of the points we want to look at from this passage. And there's several points to make, so we want to move through them as swiftly as we can. Verse 18. So this is how the Lord announces himself. He announces himself by different titles as he writes to each church. And in this one, he puts it this way. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. So he's describing himself in different ways, and clearly in describing himself as the Son of God with eyes like a flame of fire and burnished bronze feet, he is now coming as the divine judge. There's much to be judged at the church of Thyatira, as we just read. There's a lot going on there that stands to destroy the church and bring harm to the gospel and to the people of God. So he's coming in a very, very sobering, very grave manner. He's coming, whereas he was the Son of Man in chapter 1, verse 13. Now he's coming as the Son of God. This earlier Son of Man was a demarcation of his humanity. And now the Son of God showing clearly his deity. He's come as the Son of God, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and they're judging and they're piercing. And later on in the passage, you remember, he says he is the one who looks at the minds and the hearts and judges according to the minds and hearts of his people. So there's something really bad going on here for him to sort of show up in that way on this particular letter. Eyes like a flame of fire might remind you of the prophet Daniel, when he wrote about the coming one, Jesus Christ, in Daniel 10 and verse 6, his body was like beryl, that's a gem, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. This is how he will come when he comes back, by the way. He won't come as the God-man Jesus, who was had no appearance that he would have been notable. He didn't come with any possessions. He was really sort of nothing in the eyes of man. But when he comes again, this is how he will come. And this is how he presents himself to the church in Thyatira. So he should get our intention, his laser-like vision showing us that he knows everything that is discoverable in our hearts, with our intentions, our motives. Why we do what we do is more important than what we do. So this is what he's looking at. This is what's being exposed. This is why he's showing up in this form. Feet are like burnished bronze. He's showing up with this shiny brass, this bronze, which is meant to suggest purity, and he's coming to trample out the impurities. There's somebody that has brought a most egregious impurity into the church that he has named. And he's going to protect those who didn't subscribe to her teachings, as seductive as they were. From his mouth, it says in Revelation 19, verse 15, similar description, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So this is the God that we sort of want to turn away from. Can we get back to Jesus that was walking around on earth being nice to everybody and healing people and feeding them? Could we? No, that's already happened. This is who he is. This is what we'll see when he comes back, when he shows up and we see him in all of his blazing glory. And he looks right through you. So let's look at the commendation first as he gives it. And then we'll look at the condemnation and see what we need to receive there. So verse 19, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance. Those are some pretty good things. There's four of them, two internal, two external. For those of you who have been studious attenders of first hour, this should make perfect sense to you. So there's two internal there. Right now, you're able to cite which two those are that give birth into the external world, the other two. Okay, so Hendrickson said their works include love and faith as internal qualities that come to expression in the external qualities of service and endurance. So let's look at that. The first internal that expresses itself externally is, number one, the love that expresses itself in service. There, as Paul Tillich said, there is no love that does not help. The true love that I have in my heart is going to give expression to what that love is. Whether I'm tending the things for myself, manipulating people to do things my way, having things my way, bullying people, massaging things to go my way, serving me, or am I loving God and other people? This is axiomatic. I mean, this is the principle of how we work. We've been talking about that extensively even this morning. It's interesting. So those who will love express that love through acts of service for Christ and meeting the needs of others. Jesus taught this principle, at least in one place. There are others, but in Matthew 20, he writes, "It shall not be so among you. But whoever," this bickering, by the way, a little side note, what he's talking about is this bickering over who's going to be the greatest in heaven. They really didn't get the most fundamental concept of the gospel. "But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And he also, of course, as we've looked at this a few times in the past as part of other sermon series, in John chapter 13 with the foot washing story that we see there, where now before verse 1 of John 13, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, here's the key, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This must be the driving force, the only acceptable motive for whatever you do for God or anyone else. If it's not, it's not worth anything in his eyes. So this is him with this showing up with this internal love about to give full expression externally by doing what? What did he do? By the foot washing, by serving them. That's right. He served them while they're bickering over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. He slowly and quietly, without a word, gives full expression what resides in his heart, which is a burning, driving love for the people that he came to save and for his Father to fulfill his will. That spurred him on to give full external expression to that love by walking over and putting on the apron, taking off his robe, putting on the apron of a slave, picking up a bowl, a basin of water. And while they're bickering over who's the greatest, he's going around and bending down. This Son of God, this Son of Man is washing their dirty feet. And he says in there that I'm doing this as an example to you. That's something important for us to think about. That love that they're expressing here at Thyatira is to be a love that exists in us, that is never diminished. It's a love that has been poured out in the hearts of those who are truly saved. It's an unstoppable love. You can't put a cork in it. You can't slow it down. It's going to express itself in selfless acts of service. That's just what this love does. Jesus asks a question that challenges our previous notions, Luke 22, for who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Well, the master of the house is reclining at the table, right? If you thought that. Is it not the one who reclines at table? Well, of course it is, but I am among you as the one who serves. That got their attention, I hope. I hope it gets ours. So what has been called the upside down kingdom. It's contrary to what you think. It's counterintuitive. The greatest are those who die to self and serve. That's the idea. That's what they're doing at Thyatira. That's who you and I need to be. We need to think hard about that. Where do I stand in terms of my love for God and other people? How is that given expression in real time, three-dimensionally in a corporeal, physical world? Because it will give expression. That love, whatever it is, for me or for other things, in time it will give expression and we will know. Paul put it this way in Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That's what they were doing in Thyatira. Some of them, not all of them. But then he goes on to say, but through love serve one another. You see, true Christianity is not an occasion to indulge the flesh. We haven't been given freedom in order to apply license to sin. And yet some would teach that. So love demonstrated in a life dedicated to others actually is the final breath of the Apostle Paul. He's another, apart from Christ, a primary example of this principle. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. He saw the principle. He knew what it took. He knew what he was before. He knew who he served before and who he's serving now, right? We know that God loves us because of not what he said or what he felt, but because of the greatest sacrificial demonstration of all time in giving himself. So that's love expressing itself in service. It always will, if it's truly love, if it's really there. Second, faith expresses itself in perseverance. And it's reciprocal as well, isn't it? The perseverance that we're to have faith to endure in trying times actually builds greater what? Faith. That's how you build your faith over time. You're put through trials and temptations that actually, when you trust in God and you submit yourself and endure those things, it builds greater endurance. It builds greater faith. That's the process. That's the progress that we're in. Romans 5 describes it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and when it says therefore since, he's about to say what the outcome of that should be. Since we've been justified or saved or pronounced not guilty by our faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So there's the love of God coming, and there's an active faith moving out and learning more, greater faith through the things that are suffered, building greater Christian, Christ-like character, and learning how to endure in this very difficult world. So that's the principle, and Thyatira got that. 1 Timothy 6, Paul wrote to Timothy, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, the things that the world offers, the things that entice your flesh. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith," there it is, "love," there it is, "steadfastness, and gentleness." That's the evident byproduct of a strong faith, of an unwavering love for God and a trust in Him. Fight the good fight of faith. See, you're going to need it. He compares us to soldiers, right? You're going to need great faith. And so He brings trials in to strengthen us and embolden us as soldiers for Christ as we trust in Him. "Take hold of the eternal life," he writes, "to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Having great faith allows us to persevere through trials and temptation. That's the point. So we want things to come so that it can strengthen that faith. So that when more comes, when it comes and it's more difficult, our faith is stronger. And then going through that, we're made stronger still. Instead of throwing up our hands and saying, "Why did this happen?" It's amazing the things that we can get frustrated and angry. And it's amazing the things that reveal, that betray a heart that must not really trust God, because He's abandoned in moments like that. And then he writes in verse 19, "Your latter works exceed the first." So the passage obviously indicates that because of their love, their zeal for Christian service grows. So as the love grows, it's going to be evident in greater and greater service in the body of Christ and for the kingdom of God. That's how it works. Love is a power that's meant to turn outward. That's the point we have to get. If not, it will turn inward and become ingrown and selfish. Okay? Love is a power that is meant to be turned outward. That's why it was poured into you. Otherwise, it will be turned inward. It's going to go, it's somewhere. If you have the love of God, it's a power that's going somewhere. And if you don't turn it out for the purposes of God and Jesus Christ and the building of His kingdom, it will be like an ingrown toenail. It'll get infected and you'll get so filled with yourself, you are no use to Jesus Christ. So it always evidences itself in outward service. This church in Thyatira continued to grow on all of these areas that our Lord is commending, and it's worthy of our attention. So this shows how forward thinking they were. A church that has more memories than goals is over. If we've been here so long that we're talking about the good old days more than, okay, what's next? Where are we headed? What are we going to do? What are our opportunities? We're done. We need to remember that. Matthew Henry wrote, "It should be the ambition and earnest desire of all Christians that their last works may be their best works, that they may be better and better every day and best at last. To sum it up in a phrase I like to remember myself, for myself, finish well." Finish well. Write that on a little card and put it on your bureau of drawers, your nightstand, your computer, wherever it will help you. Finish well. That's what he's saying. You're the evident product of the love that's in your heart should be greater and greater as we grow older in the Lord, as our church corporately goes on. All right. These are wonderful commendations that we need to remember and think about for ourselves and for our church. But now let's take a look at this powerful condemnation. He writes in verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel." Who is she? "Who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." So as I mentioned, this is not the Jezebel of the Old Testament, clearly, because she's long since gone. But as that Jezebel was rebuked, as that Jezebel was given long period of time to repent herself, He so too has given whoever this woman is in Thyatira that's influenced the church for immorality, he's given her much time to repent out of his grace. So this is a strong-minded, very willful woman who is having some degree of influence, clearly, on some percentage of the congregation. We don't know what that is, but he knows that there are those that he's addressing that says that if you have, for those who have not bought into this teaching, he has wonderful things that we'll look at as we finish up this morning. So the condemnation here, if you want to summarize it, this is my summary, tolerating false teaching and allowing corruption. Tolerating false teaching and allowing corruption. We saw the Nicolaitans that were rejected in the church of Ephesus and yet embraced by the church of Pergamum. Remember last week. So the church at Ephesus was commended, you'll remember, for their willingness to exercise spiritual discernment in order to recognize false teachers or evil and to reject it. That's key. That's so utterly important. That this woman should have been recognized and exposed and ejected from the church. But somehow she wasn't. Some of the writings I read were saying that it's possible that she could have been the wife of the bishop of this church at the time. And maybe that's why it was hard to sort of move her along. Who knows? But we can read what is said about her. So you remember when Kistemacher, I think I cited last time to you, was saying that the intent of the followers of Balaam and the Nicolaitans from the church of Pergamum, he says that Jezebel is the same, to deceive God's people by persuading them to adopt a lifestyle that would allow them to be accepted in the world and to continue membership in the church. I think that's really accurate right there. That's the attraction of it. That's the seduction of it. We can still have one foot in the world and enjoy these things that we like. We can still do that. And it's attractive and it's persuasive. It's a popular message. It's captivating, really. But Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. If you love me, you will serve me, you will obey me, you will follow me, and you will live in the way that I'm calling you to live. Saying you're free, saying that yours is a gospel of grace only, and anything else is legalistic, which allows for things that accommodate the flesh, is going to get us into trouble. You remember what Nelson's said from last week, therefore, because this is similar, the error of this group was moral rather than doctrinal. It's not so much that a false doctrine was being taught, it's just that it appealed to the immoral, fleshly nature of the people. So they willfully embraced it, even though they may have had the very means of discerning that this was false, that they shouldn't buy into it. They bought into it anyway because it's a decision they made because it appealed to their flesh. It's important to remember that, and that's why I remind you of that again today. It's not just, will we be able to stand before the Lord and say, how could I help it? I mean, there was that teacher and she really seemed, she knew what she was talking about. And, you know, I ended up doing things in my life in accordance with what she was teaching or allowing that I found out later are immoral. Sorry, I had no idea. Really? Come on. I don't even think you need your Bible to know. Your conscience will let you know. But this is wrong. He's given you that facility, that faculty of your being. You have a conscience. And it tells you this is wrong. There's something wrong about this. I'm going to go into prayer and I'm going to go to Scripture. And I'm going to see, because there's something wrong here. But I'm going to let the Scriptures show. That's what the church at Ephesus did. That's what the Bereans did. They were commended as well, right? Because they knew the Bible. And so you talk to Christians that fall into the things like either the Nicolaitans or the Jezebel teaching or whatever it is, and they don't answer you according to Scripture. Not a right treatment of Scripture, not a responsible treatment, and not a whole treatment of it. They cherry pick things to bolster their lifestyle while avoiding the truth. I can't tell you how important this is. This is the problem, if there are problems, in all of the churches. It's important for us to see this. He went on, Nelson, from last week. I gave this to you last week. Most likely they were a group of anti-law practitioners who supported a freedom that became self-indulgence. Wow. There's a statement. Freedom of self-indulgence. That's self-contradictory. Self-indulgence brings what? Not freedom, but bondage, you see? Yeah. Oh, I can quit anytime I want. I can leave that anytime I want. I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever I want. Those among all Christians are the most hopeless because they've convinced themselves. They've assuaged their conscience. They've dulled their conscience. They've stopped listening to that voice that would tell them, you need to look at this. This is wrong in your life. They've not done that. They had so many good things going for them, and they've not done that in Thyatira. So the first point I want to make of four in the condemnation as we finish up this second part of our sermon is that God's patience in His call for repentance. I want us to take note of that. He says in verse 21 and 22, I gave her time to repent. Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you show me? We won't be able to have that excuse, will we? He gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. This gets really scary. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. I'm calling you all now as a church to turn. I've been calling out to her for a long time now. As he did with the Jezebel of 1 Kings 20 to 22. He gave her plenty of time. She would not. So that the proof is made. It's not that you didn't hear the warnings. It's not that you didn't have enough information. It's that you willfully chose not to hear. Big difference, isn't it? Our God is a God who's rich in mercy. Who does not favor the death of anyone. He doesn't want anyone deceived into a teaching or a thought or an idea that might entangle them in sin. He loves us. He wants sinners to repent and live. Ezekiel 18. But when sinners refuse his warnings, they choose death rather than life. Is that not true? We can be sure he's got it so that we have plenty of time to repent of these things so that we cannot stand before him and say, well, I just didn't know. I didn't know. I didn't know. That is not true. He loves us. His patience is his long suffering with us is enduring as he's calling us. Turn ye, why will you perish, saith the Lord? I would that they came unto me and had life and they're choosing death. This is an agony in the heart of the Lord. Why do you do that? Why will you embrace that? Why do you prefer those teachings instead of mine? This is a heart appeal from the Lord. He loves these people. He died for these people. So it's willful. That's the hard part for us to embrace, isn't it? It's really hard for us to say, I have no excuse. I knew this was wrong. I knew I bought into the wrong teaching that led to the wrong Christian so-called lifestyle. And now I've offended my Lord. God forgive me. Sickbed is an interesting word. It's kline in the Greek. It can mean everything from a bed to a couch to a stretcher to a funeral bier, which is a funeral platform that with a dead body was laid out. So it can mean some things that are pretty innocuous and simple, like just a bed, all the way to something that splays out a dead body on it. That's where she's headed if she does not repent and those that follow her. This is not a bed of rest in this case. I think we know from the context of what we read, this stark, excoriating rebuke that he gives. No, this will bring about death. We know that. If we continue in that life, it will bring about nothing but death. It's a bed of someone who's gravely ill and is about to die because of their licentious lifestyle. Why won't you turn? Why won't you turn? The agonies of those that we saw as they were wasting away. Is a memory I will not soon forget. Being in the theater acting industry in the 1980s in New York City was sobering. And to become a Christian out of that and to watch them waste away and say, why? 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 It's not what he wants. We have to be very careful with our Reformed theology, don't we, at this point? Be careful that we don't close up the compassionate grief of a grieving God for those that perish and do so willfully. He is a God who's rich in mercy, who isn't pleased or in favor of the death of anyone. We have to remember that. People should be careful, however, not to mistake his patience and mercy for weakness. He is still a God of wrath. He is all those things. You can't cherry pick. So the churches, whether it's Thyatira or others in our day that just want to preach the things that people like to hear, beware. He is coming back, and when he comes back, we know what he will look like. He will have eyes as a flaming fire. He will have feet like burnished bronze as he stamps out the impurities for those that he loves. And out of his mouth will come a two-edged sword, which is his word of judgment in that case. He brought the words of hope, and here they stay and abide with us now. What are we doing with them? But it still hasn't stopped being a call to repentance. When they confronted Jesus, those 18 people that died when the Tower of Siloam fell, what sin caused that? He said, it's not about their sin, but unless you realize that you too are called to repent, you will likewise perish. It's a call that remains out of a divine bullhorn across the world ever since the fall of mankind. And he's calling still to this church. He comes and he shows up some 40-some years later after it's planted to say, I love this church and I'm not satisfied that this false teaching creep in and those people that I love, that I died for, are perishing. We should never be satisfied with that. And the only way we'll recognize it again is to get the commendation the church at Ephesus did. To become a discerning people, not just discerning because we know the Bible, because we've committed ourselves to a deep teaching and study of the Word of God, but a willingness to exercise that discernment in order to confront evil and put it out. Second, God's perfection. So we looked at God's patience and his call for repentance. Second, God's perfection in his role as judge. He's perfect when he speaks and right when he judges. Yeah. Who will be able to argue with him? Verse 23, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. That should get our attention. We think we're safe in what we can prevent other people from seeing. He's looking at our heart and our mind all the time. And I will give to each of you as your works deserve. Well, I've done all of these acts of service and I've done all of you, I've given this and done that. He's going to give us Not according to what we did, but what we, what? Deserve. That's a judgment on our heart. Because remember, it's all about the motive for why you do what you do. It's not about showing up for church. It's not about making a statement or making some kind of prayer, as noble sounding as it might be, as tear-filled as it might be. It's about the motive of our heart. And there's nothing hidden from the penetrating, all-seeing eyes of God. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. That's what He's interested in, to see if you really love Him. To give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Not just the deeds, but the heart and mind that's set right to produce those deeds, right? Psalm 90 and verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Oh my. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. We either believe that or we don't. Let's not play games with it. Let's not trifle it with it. Let's not overmanage it. Let's not manipulate it. Let's not massage it to say something that's a little more palatable to us, a little more acceptable, a little more comfortable for us. It says what it says. God have mercy. Jeremiah again. But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind? That's our God. His judgments are perfect and righteous. And so long-suffering is He as He holds out a clear expression of His character that He is abundant in mercy, rich in mercy, the Scripture says. As Psalm 7 was read this morning, verse 9 states, O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. 3. So we looked at God's patience in His call for repentance, and we just now looked at, secondly, God's perfection in His role as judge. Now let's look at God's pardon in the role of Father. Even now, it does end well. Even now, He holds out hope. He holds out the olive branch, as it were. Verse 24 and 25, He recognizes the rest of you. He sees you, not wanting to be part of those teachings of that lifestyle. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Hold on. You're right to expose the false teaching. You're right to recognize immoral teaching when it comes. You're right to turn away from those things. Hold on to that. So Jesus is now addressing the faithful in the church who've not yielded to false teaching in the immorality of this Jezebel, whoever she was. So Paul taught this. I was looking at this expression, the deep things of Satan. And if it gives rise to something that sounds familiar in Scripture but is expressed differently, like in the opposite, it might be this that you were thinking of. Because Paul mentions the opposite in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So it could very well be that the Lord giving John this letter comes from their idea that these are not. See, remember when we were talking about last week with the church at Pergamum, we were talking about the Nicolaitans and the teachings of Balaam, and now it's the teachings of Jezebel, and all end up in the same area. It comes from what some of the writers have said, and I agree, from a type of Gnosticism. The Gnostics weren't formally come out yet. They came out a few years after Paul, but they probably were out and well known at the time of John's writings, because he's writing 94 to 96 AD. So part of the Gnostic attraction, part of what people drew people in, part of what works to draw people in is, but have you heard this? I've got a deeper knowledge. I've got more to say so that you can see the deeper things of God. That was Gnosticism, and it led them astray, right? The deeper knowledge of religion held by the Gnostics. So it's quite possible then that the faithful Christians that he's writing to, who rejected the teachings of Jezebel, may have referred to it instead as this isn't the deeper things of God. These are the deeper things of Satan. And it's subtle in its appeal. Because we think we're hearing from people who have the deeper things to say. I hadn't read that in the Bible, but so-and-so really has something here. And it goes deeper and deeper to take you to their higher knowledge, which is nothing more than a deeper grave that we dig for ourselves. It's the deeper things of Satan, because he's not going to attract you he's not going to be able to draw you in to shipwreck your life as a Christian with things that are true or that are obviously false. It's going to seem like something more. This is something more. That's the appeal of it. So fourth and finally, God's promise. Yeah, psychology is right. Third was God's pardon in his role as father. He's given a pardon to these who are rejecting the teachings of Jezebel, and they sense they know what's right and this isn't right. So this is God's promise in his role as the Son. He's shown up, the passage says, as the Son of God in this case. And now he makes a wonderful promise to encourage all of us who would follow a right path and commit ourselves to a deeper teaching of what is true, that we can develop the discernment to know what's not, lest we perish. The church perishes, remember, for lack of discernment. We don't study our Bibles enough to actually be able to recognize what's false. And that's our commitment here, is to go into a robust teaching of the Word of God and commitment. So verse 26 and 27, the one who conquers and who will keep and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father. You remember in Matthew 28, where he said to those with him there, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So all authority has been given by the Father to the Son. But what you may not have juxtaposed with that verse is the one I'm about to cite, which is very important to put together with that verse, especially in light of what he just said. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Or do you not know, Paul writes, that the saints will judge the world? This is something in some kind of way that we will share with the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. As all authority has been given to him, we will share as we judge the world when he comes back. He will rule them with a rod of iron. So this is Jesus. This is his authority. Balaam's prophecy in Numbers chapter 24 says, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. I think I forgot to cite verse 28 and 29, where Jesus says, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is remarkable. In light of Balaam's prophecy and other statements in Scripture with regard to Jesus Christ and what he promises to those who hold to the things that are true, that are right, that are good, that are righteous, and don't yield to these things. Where Balaam said, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Simon Kistemaker put it this way. The symbol of the scepter led to that of the star, for both are symbols of royalty that the believer shares. The saints rule with Christ, and shine brightly as morning stars. I can't wait for that day, can you? You've heard some version of this. This is what I'm about to show you. This is the version that I think is most accurate, at least in my thinking. Be careful. You sow a thought, eventually you'll reap an affection. Sow an affection long enough, you reap an action. So that which is internal gives birth externally, that we talked about this morning. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a lifestyle. Sow a lifestyle, reap a destiny. Where does it all start? In the thought life. Will I do this? Even though I suspect it's wrong, will I believe this even though I don't think it's right? Will I be a good, faithful steward of the Scriptures and be able to develop the discernment necessary not only to recognize evil in other false teachers or other people, but in myself? Because we can convince ourselves that we're on the right track, can't we? We're masters at self-justification, at defense-making. We can overwhelm people with our great debates defending ourselves. Be careful. It begins with a thought. And if you continue in that thought, it forms an affection. Affections have power that give birth into the external world, into an action, whether good or bad. Love, true love, pure love of God in your heart gives birth to acts of service, self-sacrifice, all of those things. But it can work in the negative as well, can it? So an action long enough, it becomes a habit. Now it's hard to break. Now it's difficult to repent of. It's hard to turn from. I've been indulging in this, whatever it is, for so long now, it's difficult. Well, God would say, I didn't make that choice for you. I know it's hard. It's going to take you more work. You have to start thinking in the other direction. Metanoeo is the Greek word translated repent. It means a change of mind. You have to stop thinking that way and start thinking this way. And thinking long enough, you'll develop affections for that which is right, good, and true. And then it isn't long before that gives birth to an action. And then if you keep practicing that action, what? A devotional, some act of service, whatever it is, you do that long enough, it becomes a habit then. You don't have to think about it anymore. You're just living the right way. And then that marks your lifestyle. That's who you are now. That determines your destiny. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't fool yourself. There's too much at stake. McLaren wrote this as we finish. Time is the mother of eternity. Today molds tomorrow. And when all the todays and tomorrows have become yesterdays, they will have determined our destiny, because they will have settled in our characters. Let us keep Christ's commandments, and we shall be invested with dignity and illuminated with glory, and entrusted to work far beyond anything that we can conceive of here. End quote. I close with Jesus' own words, very similar to what we started with in Revelation chapter 22, as he closes out this wonderful book, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descent of David, the bright morning star. There you have it, the scepter of the kingship and the bright morning star. So we as believers will share that scepter that began with King David, that rises in our hearts, this star of the morning, this bright morning star that is Jesus Christ, is the dawning of the sun who arises in our hearts when we belong to Him. And one day, we'll shine bright in the very presence of the bright morning star Himself. We have to be careful. We have to remember these things. We're duty bound not to forget them. And we must read the Scriptures. We must know who our God is. And we must listen to Him talk. Hear what He says. And follow Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much. You're so faithful to us. Week in and week out, day in and day out. If we seek You, You are found by us. If we forsake You, You forsake us. Why should You force us to love You? Why should You force us to pursue You? You won't. You want us to love You. You say the best life for You is to follow Me. So, Lord, may we learn from these churches the things that are commendable, the things that we can commend ourselves for, that by Your grace and calling we are still holding to. And may we be the ones who receive that wonderful promise, that condemnation of what awaits for those who will not compromise this call, will not compromise the Scriptures, will not compromise their life in immorality. Help us to do that, that You might be glorified in us, that You would shine bright as the bright morning star in our lights, in our lives, that would draw others to this light, which is the truth of God, so badly needed in this dark and awesome world. In Your name we pray. Amen.